Our passage today brings us into an everyday, ordinary conflict. And this everyday, ordinary conflict, though, is so devastating that it's the reason that some people walk away from Jesus or don't believe in him at all. What is it? It's suffering. You've probably heard it before. There's so much suffering and evil in the world that God can't be loving, good, powerful, or it doesn't exist. It's an ordinary thing, but it's so devastating. There's so much evil and suffering in the world that God either isn't good, powerful, or loving, or he just doesn't exist at all. Well, that ordinary but devastating crisis comes into focus in our passage today. Would you locate Psalm 89, please? Psalm 89. We're in the middle of a series on the Psalter, and our goal is not to hit every psalm, but to address those psalms that help us hear the story. We've taken as our title for summarizing the story of the Psalter, the God who makes us sing and the God who makes us trust in his King. He makes us sing and he makes us trust in his King. The Psalms are telling a story of God's redeeming love through his King. That's what it's anticipating. You know, and one of my goals, if nothing else happened in this series, I would hope that by the end, if you're not already, that you would make reading the Psalms a part of your daily habit. Some number of them. I was even encouraged. Michael Schock, are you in here? Where are you? Michael? I was even encouraged. And I gave that challenge earlier. Michael Schock came up and told me he started reading the Psalms in his own reading on a regular basis. I hope you are not too young to start reading the Bible. And if you are 6 years old and you can read and you don't know where you should read in the Bible, start reading in the Psalms. They're short and you'll think, wow, I felt like that. And God, you're like this. Deb Matson told me in our members meeting Wednesday, she's been reading through her 30 days, right? Right? 30 days. So I hope if nothing else happens, that you would take this book of the Bible that are God's instructions to sing and to look for his King and make them part of your regular life. I hope if nothing else that happens. Well, what about suffering? Some people think that Christianity is escapist. But you can only come to that conclusion if you cherry pick parts of the Bible that you read. How can you look at the suffering of the cross and think the Bible is escapist? And Psalm 89 is not an escapist part of the Bible either. Psalm 89 brings us into one of the deepest and darkest struggles of life. And what is it? What will God do about pain in the world? More pointedly, what will God do about my pain in the world? So Psalm 89 shows us, I hope that you'll see, that God is not blind to the darkest moments of life, that God is not unaware of the hard questions that come at us that leave us dazed and bewildered like an airbag just deployed in our face. Psalm 89 reflects a world that we all know. What do you do when what's supposed to be true about God isn't happening in your life? What do you do when God's promises contradict your present experiences? What do you do when God's love grows cold? You ever been there? Are you there this morning? Well, then you're right where Psalm 89 is. Psalm 89 opens in the sunshine of God's love, and it ends with the darkness of his absence. And strangely, here's what we'll see again and again. It's the very promises of God that make the darkness so cold. What do you do when God's promises seem to be the cause of your pain? That's what's happening in Psalm 89. Let me give you an example. C.S. Lewis lost his wife, Joy, to cancer. He described his experiences in a book maybe some of you have read, A Grief Observed. He explained that people told him regularly to take comfort because his wife now was in God's hands. And Lewis reflected, have comfort because she's in God's hands? She was there all the time, and I've seen what those hands did to her. He continues, What do people mean when they say, I'm not afraid of God because I know he's good? Have they never been to the dentist? Doesn't really matter whether you grip the arms of the chair or fold your hands on your chest. The dentist drill drills on. That's Psalm 89. Now, he doesn't end his book on those kinds of notes, but Lewis's reflections in his budding days of grief remind us of our own experiences. And when you try to go to God in those moments of darkness and despair, Lewis says this can happen to you. You go to Him when your need is desperate, all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face. A sound of bolting, double bolting on the inside, and then silence. That's Psalm 89. At some level, Psalm 89 is telling us this, that God welcomes your honest, confrontational questions. He expects you to bring your lament into His presence. He expects you to be honest with Him, brutally honest with how you think He's doing. One reason Psalm 89 is the Bible is to tell you, can I put it colloquially, it's in the Bible to tell you it's okay to have it out with God. And this is how you should do it. Remember, the Psalter, as Calvin said, is an anatomy of all parts of the soul. There's not one experience that you'll come across in your life that you won't find cataloged here. So the Psalter gives us God's instructions on how to dance. But it gives us instructions on what we do when God's promises seem to be the cause of our pain. What are you supposed to say to God then? Anthony Gilby, who wrote an introduction to an English Psalter in the Reformation, said, "This book of Psalms is most necessary for every Christian, because while all other scripture teaches us what God says to us, these prayers of the saints teach us what we should say to God, even in the dark." So Psalm 89 was written by a saint in deep darkness, and he left it there in the darkness for you and me, so that when we come into that same dark room and dark cave, and we can no longer find our voice in the darkness, we can use His in Psalm 89. So I want to work through this psalm. We're going to look at the context in a moment, and then we'll look at the structure. But before I do, can I front load the discussion like this about suffering? Can I front load it for us? Because maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Or maybe you're a young adult, you're a teenager, and you're struggling with inside. Or maybe you're an adult and you're struggling within the Christian faith. So I don't know who you are, but let me give three things to front load this discussion. First, suffering is a question everybody has to wrestle with. If you're not a Christian, can I suggest you don't get away, you don't get a pass on having to think about it. Suffering can batter one's faith, but living outside of the Christianity doesn't make the problems go away. I think it makes them worse. And if you walk away, the darkness gets worse. If you can't believe that. I mean, if there is no God, if there's no power above yourself, if there's no power above the blind, impersonal forces of natural selection, then what are you angry about? It's just nature being nature. There isn't good or bad. There just is. This is how nature works. And you shouldn't rage against the dying light. It just is. If there is no God, then suffering is just an impersonal process of the evolutionary food chain working itself out. But you know, deep down inside, you know that isn't true. You know that you don't laugh at funerals, you cry at them. You know a funeral's not impersonal. And what I would think then is that if our own instincts about suffering contradict this prevailing evolutionary worldview, then do you think that you should re-examine that worldview? All it can naturally produce is despair. It's inconsistent and flawed. So whomever you are this morning, you have to wrestle with it, even if you're not a Christian. Secondly, suffering is not only something we all have to deal with. Ironically, sometimes the worst kind of suffering pushes people deeper into God. Both things happened to Job, didn't they? That happens to the writer of Psalm 89. He's left shaken, but he's still holding on to God. He's still crying out to Him. Friends, an expression of doubt before God can still be an expression of faith before God. That's what happens. Like the singer here. And third, be careful of thinking that God can't exist or that He's not good because there's so much suffering. I think it might be short-sighted. Only if you think that your perspective is the only perspective, only if you think your perspective is the best, would you, God, judge absolutely and say he can't exist or he's not good. Are you quite sure that no reason can exist outside of the reasons you can think of? What if there's an infinite God who has all wisdom? What if he has reasons that you don't know of? Could that be a possibility? So in the end, Psalm 89, here's where we're going, tells us that everything is under his control. Our darkness and our depression. It's telling you that God is righteous. He's just and he's full of love, steadfast love. And because he is, he will, in the end, work all things together for good. And you know how you know that? Because of the cross. No one saw the cross good at the time. Indeed, the cross is a revelation of unspeakable evil. It is the evilness of evil on display. That's the cross. And yet, what men meant for evil, God didn't use. He planned for good. We all have to wrestle with evil and suffering. Christianity offers the best resources. A person, I think. And sometimes suffering actually drives people to God. And if you don't have a category for that, don't watch the movie. Go read the book if you haven't already, Unbroken, the life story of Louis Zamperini, and see how suffering, that kind of suffering, drives somebody into the arms of God, not away. And just because you can't think of a reason doesn't mean one doesn't exist. That's what the resurrection tells you about Good Friday. Well, let's look at Psalm 89 now. And I want to think now of the context of this. As we approach Psalm 89 and any psalm, remember the final context of every psalm is the Psalter. That is, the final historical context of every psalm is the final form of it. So the people who read Psalm 89 in this order that we have it were survivors of the darkest days in Israel's history. And the darkness still hasn't lifted for them as they return. They have no king and they've come back to nothing. So every psalm should be read in its final context as we have Psalm 89 and any other way except in the way that it's come to us in this five books after the exile. And then remember the literary context, that every psalm in the Psalter has a context, and the final context of every psalm is the Psalter, and the final context of the Psalter is the Bible. So the Psalter, we've said again and again, is a well-ordered oratorio, a piece of music that retells the story of Israel's history through the eyes of their king, David. It's a story of five books. And books 1 and 2 open and close with promise of a king. Psalm 2, 41, they close in Psalm 72. And last week we saw that even though the prayers of the historic David come to an end, they're still looking for a future David. Psalm 72 says, look for one. So hope for a just and a righteous son of David remains even as he dies and the monarchy goes on. Hopes couldn't be higher after book 2. What a glorious psalm Psalm 72 is. But then comes book 3. And book 3 is the darkest book in the Psalter. It opens with Psalm 73. Asaph wonders, why do the wicked prosper so much when people who trust you suffer so much? And whatever hopeful conclusion Asaph comes to at the end of Psalm 73, it's short-lived because Psalm 74 is even darker. Psalm 74 opens, O God, why have you cast us off forever? The city of Jerusalem is gone. The people are rejected. And by the time you get to the end of book 3, you get to Psalm 88 and 89, the darkest chapters in the Psalter and some of the darkest in the Bible. Not only is the city of Jerusalem leveled and the kingdom no more, but all the promises of God to David died with the last. In Psalm 88, are you in Psalm 89? You can cheat over at Psalm 88. I just want you to feel the darkness at the end of this book. Psalm 88, 6. God, you put me in the depths of the pit. And the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy on me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. And usually psalms like that end with hope. Not Psalm 88. Last verse. Verse 18, "You, God, have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become my darkness." The end. This is an outer darkness of the soul, an outer darkness of the nation. And if you're honest, you may have or are there this morning. Darkness. And then comes Psalm 89, and Psalm 89 launches anguished cries in the darkness like distress flares, but the cries are met with nothing but the echo of the psalmist's own voice coming back. It ends, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" And what's at the heart of his distress? Verse 49, Psalm 89. This is the distress. "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, the steadfast love and your faithfulness you swore to David?" You see what's happening? God promised to David that he would never lack a king on the throne. But that's exactly now what's happened. God's promises seem to be the cause of his pain. You promised that you'd bless your people, you'd bless all the world through this one king. But now we have no king. And the hope of Israel and the hope of the entire world lies with this Davidic king. But now, from the perspective of the exile, the holy city is destroyed. And the entire throne of David, his line, seems to be wiped out. No wonder it's very dark. In many ways, Psalm 88 and 89 are the Good Friday of the story in the Psalter. The king is dead, and they cry into the darkness, "Where is the love you swore to David? Can we trust you anymore? This is as dark as it gets. This is this hopeless darkness." And one day, into that very darkness, you will hear an orphan cry erupt from the very lips of a son of David, Jesus the Messiah, as he groaned, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The anguished voice of Psalm 89 is none other than the voice of Jesus, David's heir and God's Messiah. And I hope we'll see that when we're done. So that's the context of this psalm. It's the darkness of God having rejected his king. His promises seem to have failed. Their messianic line seems to be erased like footprints in the desert that have been blown away by the wind. No evidence at all of your promises anymore. This is the crisis of faith. And you know what made the crisis so deeply painful? God did. Here is the hellish struggle of faith in 89. Why? What do you do when God's promises seem to be the source of your pain? What you promised isn't happening. The opposite's happening. Where are you? Where's your love? That's the heart of the soul-sapping darkness of Psalm 89. You promised a king. You promised a kingdom that it would never end. How about it, God? Where are you? Have your promises failed? That's the context. Now let's start reading Psalm 89. Psalm 89, I hope that by working through it, we can experience the crisis of faith that I just gave to us. Because it doesn't always seem like that. That's happening. Here it comes. Psalm 89 opens with a determination to celebrate God's steadfast love and faithfulness. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." So here's an opening explosive declaration, a determination to sing of God's loves. The word love in verse 1 is in the plural. The psalm opens talking about God's steadfast loves. And in verse 49, it's the second time the word appears in the plural. So what's the point? Everything in between Psalm 89:1 and 89:49 as a meditation on God's multifaceted, steadfast love. It's even called a mass skill, a wise instruction now about God's multifaceted loves. So what is it about God's steadfast loves that Ethan the Ezrahite wants us to celebrate? That's who wrote this. Well, we're going to see three things. We're to celebrate God's steadfast love to David, celebrate God's steadfast love in creation, steadfast love to his people, and then comes the big, well, that's not happening. David, creation, people, it's not happening. So let's follow that now. First, celebrate God's steadfast love to great King David. Look at verse 2. The psalmist says, "For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you established your faithfulness." And now listen to God's voice in verse 3 as he asserts his sovereignty three times. "You, God, have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." So more than anything else, Psalm 89 isn't starting by celebrating you got a good grade on homework. Well, that would be good. It's celebrating God's steadfast love to David. Now think of this. Why doesn't the psalmist start by talking about God's power in creation? Isn't it easier to see God's power in creation than to David? Why does he start with the king rather than the creation? Well, now you've got to think of the whole story. Do you remember why we need a king like David in the first place? At the beginning of the story, Adam is the first son of God, the first king, and he fails in his king dominion to honor and treasure God. And as a result, the whole created order is cursed. And the point is, unless you get a better king than Adam, unless you get an obedient son better than Adam, there is no hope for creation. It will just be cursed and be cursed again. So the songwriter knows that God's plan to make all people new and to make the world new starts with the king from David's line. And having sung of God's faithfulness to David in 1-4, now we have an extended praise, God's steadfast love in creation, verses 5-14. And he praises God's steadfast love and power in the invisible creation and the visible creation. So let's get on a helicopter. You've seen the BBC Planet Earth, and they take you through it. Let's get on a helicopter now, and let's go through creation in this psalm and see how it declares his steadfast love. First, his might and love in the invisible creation. Verses 5-8. "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy." You ever seen the holy ones in the heavens? I haven't either. That's why this is the invisible creation. You know why they praise you? Because who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, an unseen world. You know, our materialistic worldview impoverishes us to realities around us. We say, if you can't see it, it doesn't exist. But that's one eye. It's world with only one eye and closing the other one. What I mean is this. Have you ever seen love? You ever seen a law of logic? You ever seen a thought? You ever seen the beauty of a Bach chorale under a microscope? Can you explain the wonder of a night under the full moon of stars? Can you do that without explaining it away? There are plenty of non-material things that exist. They're all around us. And most cultures of the world know this. The dominant worldview in the world is animism, that there are spiritual existences outside of material things that we see. It's the most common worldview in the world. And before you snicker, you wouldn't look down on other cultures, would you? Maybe their intuitions are better than ours. Maybe they know better than we do. And this section of verses in Psalm 89 pulls back the veil on the invisible world and makes an astounding claim. Even there, God reigns. God reigns among the unseen forces and powers of the world. He's not threatened by this council of beings. And Paul reminds us that we don't wrestle against unseen powers, but we don't wrestle against things that are seen, but we wrestle against unseen powers and ranks of beings. But Psalm 89 says God doesn't wrestle with them. He's the king over all of them. He doesn't wrestle with them. They fear him. Now think of that for a moment. What does this say about the Lord that unseen powers fear God? Think of it like this. Ebenezer Scrooge was frightened by seeing ghosts in the night. You could say he was frightened back to life again. We are frightened by the ghosts we see in our dreams. But how terrible must the Lord God be that the things that frighten us are frightened by God? There's something bigger and scarier in the world than the scariest thing you know of. God. O Lord God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are. This is his unquestioned might in the unseen world. And then the song celebrates God's unstoppable might and faithfulness in the visible world. Verses 9 to 14. Get back on the helicopter. Let's take a tour. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. This is a name for either Egypt or an ancient, terrible figure in mythology. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon joyously sing. They praise your name because you have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. This is God's unstoppable might and faithfulness in the visible creation. Recently, my sons and I have been watching these National Geographic shows where they show footage from sea storms and hurricanes form way out in the deeps of the ocean. And these giant merchant vessels are tossed around like toy boats in a bathtub as you sit around in it. Seasoned commercial fishermen will turn to the camera, sea spray, dark of night, and say, "You don't tame the sea, you just respect it." But now behold the unstoppable power of God that he tames the untamable chaos of the sea. Indeed, when God showed his face to the Red Sea, she backed way up when she saw the face of her Maker. Or there's the Lord Jesus. One moment, Jesus is asleep in the boat, and the next moment, the sea is asleep in the night. The Master and Commander said, "It's time to go back to bed." And the powerful nations of Egypt, Rahab, mythological figures, creatures of mythology, they like a bleeding carcass. And the towering mountains with their expansive beauty and their dizzying heights point their peaks in the direction of the one that you're supposed to praise. This is God's unstoppable might, his faithfulness in the visible world. The heavens are yours. The earth is also yours. 89:5-14. And all of it, Ethan the Ezrahite is saying, declares God's steadfast love. All of it shows his unquestioned might, his unstoppable power. This is God's power in creation, visible and invisible. And pause for a moment. I think one of the overlooked arguments for the existence of God is his beauty. Beauty can be terrifying, and it can be consoling. Have you ever thought of this? That beauty, in the end, never testifies to itself, but to something transcendent outside of its own self. I'll give you an example. When you see a beautiful work of art, you're not drawn to the pigmentation on the canvas. You're drawn to the beauty that it speaks to. When you hear a beautiful soundtrack or a melody by Mozart or Puccini, you're not drawn to the ink blots of notes on the musical staff. You're drawn to what the beauty this music is doing. And now that spring is near. Bad news. Time changes next week. Bad news. But it means spring is coming. And our hearts aren't finally drawn out by the mere petals and blades of grass as things in themselves. We're being drawn out by the creation to the beauty that it speaks to, the beauty of God. That God is terrifyingly beautiful. And therefore you must worship Him. You know the old song by Rich Mullins, "There's more that rises in the morning than the sun. There's more that shines in the night than just the moon. There's more that dances on the prairies than the wind. There's more that pulses in the ocean than the tide. And we owe it all to God, the giver of all good things." God is terrifyingly beautiful, and therefore you should worship Him. Now the songwriter turns David, creation, and now His people. We're going to see God's righteousness and His love for His people, verses 14 to 18. With overtones now of Psalm 72, the psalmist sings, verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfastness and faithfulness goes before you. And blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who've learned to acclaim you, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. They exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King belongs to the Holy One of Israel." I think this psalm shows you what it means to be, this part shows you what it means to be a Christian. Christians are people who've come to acclaim the greatness of God personally. And it's affected them. Their hearts respond to the news of His reign with joy. They walk in the light of His face. What lovely descriptions of following the Lord. They acclaim Him. They walk in the light of His voice. We are people, Christians are people who've come to deny their own self and exalt in His name all the day. And at the heart of it, we know the Lord is our strength of every blessing, including even this messianic king belongs to you, O Lord, and you've given him to us. I just want to ask you, some of you even prayed these kinds of things this morning in the prayer service, but have you come to the place in your life where you've seen the greatest problem in the world is you, and that you love yourself so much, and that's the damage being unleashed in the world? That you failed to give God the glory due His name, and your life is full of self-worship and inordinate self-love, and you're swinging your life and your actions like a wrecking ball that are destroying everything, including you as you do. And your life will never be right until you're right with the One who made you. And He made the beauty of the world around you, and it sings of His name, and it's calling you. It's calling you to turn from your sin and to trust in His King Jesus. Are you there? You see your need for that? And now Ethan the Ezrahite returns again to sing of the greatest display of God's love. If this were a musical form or poetic form, he goes A, B, now he's back to A again. He wants to talk about David again. The rest of the psalm now he's going to talk about David. He started with David, went to creation, went to his people, and now he says this is really about God's steadfast love to David. And here is the zenith of God's faithfulness to the Old Testament. And this entire section now is recasting the promises that he made in 2 Samuel 7. All the covenants of the Old Testament flow into 2 Samuel 7. They all flow out of it. And God gave promises to three people in 2 Samuel 7. He promised to David, to his descendants, and the entire world. That I'm going to bless and deal with the entire world through your line, David, and your life. So the hope of the world hangs on this king in David's line. Let's listen now as the psalm belts out praise to the Lord for His steadfast love to this king who will bless the world. Psalm 19, verse 19. Of old, Lord, you spoke in a vision to your godly one. That's Nathan the prophet. And you said five assertions of sovereignty. I have granted help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, my holy one. I have anointed him. Mark that down. Highlight it. That's the word Messiah, the word Christ. David is God's Messiah. The king in David's line is the anointed one. And I messiahed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall strengthen him. The enemy will not outwit my anointed one. The wicked will not crush him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and steadfast love will be with him, my anointed Messiah, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Then he describes universal dominion in verse 25. I have set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. Then he describes eternal dominion and a unique relationship. He, my Messiah King, will cry out to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make my anointed one the firstborn, meaning the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever as the throne of his days to the heavens. God's promising to David that he'll always have somebody on the throne, which means one of two things. There's always going to be a male descendant king on the throne, one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. Or the only other way that can happen is there's this one king who will sit on the throne forever. Only two ways it could happen. This is universal rule, unending dominion based on this unique relationship. You are my king. You are my son. You are my Messiah. Oh, the undeserved love David got. And then we hear of the Lord's faithful promise to David about his descendants. I'm not done blessing you, David. I just don't want to bless you. I want to bless your descendants and the world. So verse 30, if his children, that is, if his sons, if his kings fail to follow my law and they do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from my king my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. What do you mean, God? I won't violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I've sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, his throne shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Now here I think, and this section is the light in the darkness that we'll come back to. What I mean is this, sin is always the problem with covenants that the Lord makes with his people. No matter how unfaithful he is, his people are unfaithful to him. And the words of the Bible were all like Gomer, who want to go to bed with somebody else. But now God promises, I'm going to punish the Davidic kings who come after you, but I will not forsake them. They're going to forsake me, but I won't forsake them. I'll punish them, but I won't remove my love from them. This tells you that God's desire to save is stronger than your desire to sin. That is your only hope. That his desire to save you is stronger than your desire to sin. And he can run faster towards you than you can run away from him. His redeeming love is greater than your wandering heart. I will punish with pain my king who disobeys me, but I will not abandon him. I will not forsake him. Now think about that for a moment. Do you know the Lord's promise to love us even as sinners is the deepest form of love and acceptance you can have? To be completely comfortable with somebody, you have to know they know your worst. And they're still over the moon about you. They still love you. Rebecca Pippert wrote a book a long time ago, Hope Has Its Reasons, and she wrote, "To be convinced that I have been accepted, I must be convinced that I've been accepted at my worst." The greatest gift of any intimate relationship can offer is this: to know that we've been accepted and forgiven in the full knowledge of who we are, and an even greater knowledge than we have ourselves, and the only person who can give that to you is God. He knows you better than you know yourself, and He says, "I love you." He knew what David would do when He chose him, and He said, "I'll never stop loving you, David." That's the heart of this promise. So now step back at this moment in Psalm 89. We have a truly awesome parade review of God's character and His love. He created the world out of nothing, out of love. He chose David when he was nobody, out of nothing, and He did it out of love. And He promised to David, "I'll always redeem sinners like you, and I promise to remake the world through you." Psalm 89 then feels like a praise song for Thanksgiving Day. No wonder it opens, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. I will make known His testimonies. He's so loving and faithful to keep His promises to His King." That's what he's really singing about. "I will sing of your faithfulness. I will sing of your faithfulness to all generations," to David. But now comes those moments in life that are like a sharp turn in the road and a crash on a family vacation. It's like a trip to the doctor. Some in our body have experienced it recently. And the doctor gives you a diagnosis and you say, "Before I walked in this door, I was totally fine. And now you're telling me I have cancer." Here comes an email, a phone call, a text message. In a moment, it all goes dark. That's what happens next. Right after God promises not to lie, to put His anointed David on the throne forever, right after these promises comes verse 38. You ready? Here comes the darkness. "But now you, God, have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed." There's the word. That's Christ. You're against your Christ, against your Messiah. "You, God, have renounced the covenant with your servant David. You have defiled his crown to the dust." You see what's happened? In one moment, in one breath, "You're my chosen king forever." And the next breath, "I reject you." And then in the next verses, the psalmist describes, kind of in a slow motion, step by step, every promise God made in this psalm is reversed. I want you to listen as God reverses every promise it seems He just made, and He brings down this kingdom He promised forever. Here starts the slow motion in verse 40. "God, you have breached all His walls, that you're king. You've laid His strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder Him. He's become the scorn of His neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of His foes. You made all His enemies rejoice. God, you turned back the edge of your king's sword, and you've not made him stand in battle. You made his splendor to cease, and you cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame." Now, at one level, this is an eyewitness description at some level, perhaps, of what went along in Ethan's own day, the Ezrahite. But the only context in which we have in Psalm 89 is the context of the exile. So this is telling you, this is an eyewitness description of the exile, the fall of Jerusalem. The last king of David's throne is cut down, and he's carried off into exile. And guess what? As this covenant community returns from the exile, they're reminded of this painful reality in their past. God's promises caused our pain. And then comes an avalanche of grief, a waterfall of tears. And the psalmist says in verse 46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? He's saying, where is your presence? I'm about to show it to me before I die. Where are you? And then verse 49 and 52, not only where are you, but where's your love? Lord, where is your steadfast loves of old? I mean the faithfulness that you swore to David. And then I think a strange voice starts to speak next, at least. In verse 1, you have the voice of the psalmist. Verse 3, you have the voice of God. And I think, at least in verse 50, you now have the voice of the anointed king speaking himself. And he speaks into the darkness. And what does the king say in verse 50? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, how I, in my heart, bear the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord. They mock the footsteps of your anointed, your Messiah, your Christ. They mock me. I think that's the voice of the king. Verse 1 is Ethan, verse 3 is God, and here's the voice of the anointed king speaking himself. The Davidic king, who was supposed to be the blessing for the nations, is now bearing the insults of the nations. And the Davidic king, who was supposed to crush his enemies, is now being crushed by those enemies. And this anointed one, this Davidic king, as he walks to the place of death, they mock his footsteps and they cover him with shame. This is one of the worst, darkest chapters of the Bible. Does this section remind you of any other king of David? Don't forget to put this in the context of the whole Bible. But come back for a moment. You see, Israel experienced Psalm 89 historically in the exile. Everything Psalm 89 says happened. The king and the kingdom were buried in the dust of Nebuchadnezzar's chariots. It's no more. And they mock the footsteps of the Davidic king as he stumbled to the place of death and goes into exile. It all happened in their history. No wonder it's a crisis of faith. The promises you made to your king and your people, where are they? Where is your love, God? I can't find you, and your love is as cold as David's corpse. Where are you? You ever been there? No wonder this is a crisis of faith. And then the psalm ends. It ends with the anointed king uttering his last breath in the darkness. Remember how your people are treated. And would you remember your king shamed and mocked? What a cold, dark night. You're trapped in a cave with no food or water, and then you realize nobody's coming. And now the oxygen is so low, the last candle goes out. There's no hero in the story after all. So it seems, this is the day God's steadfast love went cold. And it all went dark. Really, really dark. And your promises are causing my pain. Where are you? What do we say to Psalm 89? They give us four things that draw us to the end. First, Psalm 89 tells you to be honest. Be honest about your struggles with God. That you can pour out your heart before Him with no filter. Lay it all out on the line. He's heard it all before. And He wants to hear from you. Go ahead, be honest. There's that quote from Alex Mateer in the front of your order of worship. Praying to God won't cause the second coming by your noon deadline, but it will bring your problems into God's presence. Use Psalm 89. Write your own lament to Him. Be honest. Be honest. But be humble, number two. The psalmist ends in silence before God, but he's still before God. God sees things that you don't see. He has love you don't even know about. The disciples who ran from him on Good Friday ran to him on resurrection morning. He has reasons you don't know. And when the resurrection happened, who did Jesus want to see by name? I want to see Peter. Peter who sold me out. Peter who said he'd never sold me out. I want Peter to know that I'm back and I love him. Be humble. He has love you don't know about yet. Third, be hopeful and remember his promise. Your cries, our cries of confusion, are still cries of hope, or you wouldn't be raging against him. You ever gotten angry with Santa Claus for not bringing you a gift? You know why you haven't? I'll leave that with you. But you know why you're angry with God? Because he's real. And your rage, your relationship is there. It's there. It's there. It's there. Rage away. He can handle it. Come to him. You can worship God in despair. You can praise him though the darkness hasn't lifted. Ethan was saying, in this darkness, I will tell of your faithful love. Beyond that, do you know what I think? I've told you what I think is the key to the psalm. It's the word remember. Only two commands in the psalm. Remember, I'm getting ready to die, so you better show me that you're real and you're loved. Remember and remember your king. What is the Lord to remember? I think he's to remember the promises that are causing the pain. I'm asking you, Lord, to remember. You made these promises that are causing me pain. Remember them. Though my king and my people sin, here's the key promise in the psalm. God said, I will punish them, promise, but I will not forsake them, promise. Well, what was the exile? What was the ending of the monarchy? It was severe punishment for 70 years. 70 years of pain. You know what the exile was? God kept his promise. If you sin, I'll punish you. But it was only half the promise. It wasn't the best part of the promise. The other part of the promise is, I will never forsake you. I'll never leave you in that place. I will not take my love from you ever. Beneath all the questions of this psalm are a plea. Lord, are you ever going to keep this promise not to abandon your people and king? Where are you is to say, keep it. Remember it. I don't have anywhere else to go. Psalm 89 in the story of the Psalter is Good Friday. It's dark. There's no king anymore. But Good Friday doesn't look backwards. It looks forwards. You made a promise never to leave me. And I'm alone and I'm shamed and I'm embarrassed. Where are you? Keep this promise. Remember me. Remember Psalm 89 is in the middle of the Psalter, not the end of it. Here's where I think the problem comes that we all have. When God's promises seem to cause our pain, here's what I think happens. We expect God to keep his promises in a particular way. For instance, David's kingdom would last forever. But he never said there'd be no suffering before it happened. Or, Joseph, your brothers are going to bow down and worship you. But he had no dream saying, you're going to be in a pit, you're going to be enslaved, you're going to be falsely accused, you're going to be thrown in prison. Ever promised how he would keep the promise. And we think God has to keep a promise how my little infinite brain, finite brain should keep the promise. Who has been his advisor? who's counseled him. I do think, it doesn't take away the pain, but I think part of the problem is we think he should keep the promise like we think he should keep the promise. He doesn't say no suffering. He says he'll keep it. He doesn't always tell us how. So you know how the psalm ends? It ends with a whimper of faith. Verse 52. Blessed be God forever. Amen and amen. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The psalmist is saying, I will wait for you here in the darkness for you to keep the rest of your promise to give a Davidic king who will save the world. I will wait for you. What about you? Will you wait for him? You know how you can wait? Here's the last point. Be honest, be humble, be hopeful, remember his word. Here's what I want to say. Here's how you will wait. Remember Jesus Christ, the Son of David. In this psalm, no exaggeration, is the voice and work of Jesus. What's happening in Psalm 89? God is judging a Davidic king he promised to bless. And the people who heard this psalm first never saw how God would do it. They all died in faith, not receiving the promise. And unless the Lord comes back, you'll have to die in faith too. He's coming back. Here's my last breath. You're not back yet. You're going to have to die in faith. It's how God's people have always lived. They died in faith, not seeing how he kept the promise. But good night, nurse. Now we know how he kept the promise. Don't you know how he kept the promise? They died with no sight of a king anywhere. Anywhere. And then comes the very first line in the New Testament. What's the very first line in the New Testament, after 470 years of silence? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. You've got to be out of your mind. This is the Coast Guard rescuing you after 50 days at sea. There it is. Are you the Son of David? Who talks like this? God was going to keep his promise after all. There's the Son of David. Right at the right time. And what happened to his anointed one? Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of David. What happened to Jesus? Well, with God, with Jesus, God's anointed one in mind, I want you to look one more time at verse 38 and think what happened during the last week of Jesus' life. And you tell me if this isn't like Isaiah 53. God, you now have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against Jesus, the anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all his walls, your king. You laid his strongholds in ruin. All who pass by plunder him. He's become the scorn of the neighbors. And they say, if you're the king, deliver yourself. They mock him. There they are. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. There's Herod. You've made all his enemies rejoice. There's the Pharisees. You've turned back the edge of his sword. You've not made him stand in battle. There he is bruised. You've made his splendor to cease. You've cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with shame, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the cross, the tree. This is a preview of what God will do to his final king. And what's happening to God's final king? He's taking the punishment his people deserve. Israel's king suffered because of their people's sins. Jesus, the final Davidic king, suffers because of our sin. Do you see this? It's about Jesus. This is his voice in the Psalter. He's the anointed king to whom it happens. And on the way to the exile and the outer darkness of the cross, they mocked his footsteps just as Psalm 89 said they would. And just like Psalm 89:50 says, he was bearing the insults of the nations on him. He was going into the exile so that they could be brought out again. And then the Jesus, the Son of David, cries out in the darkness, just like the psalmist here, "Why have you forsaken me? Where is your steadfast love to me? Me, your anointed one, your son, where are you?" Said in the flow of the Psalter, Psalm 89 in the Bible, this is the voice of Jesus, the King. And how did Jesus die in the darkness? For his last words, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is the pattern of Psalm 89. Psalm 89 ends with darkness, but the last cry is, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Into your hands I commit my spirit." But that was only part of the promise. God punished the king for the sins of his people. But the other part of the promise God had to keep, because he said, "I will not leave my king's soul in hell, and I will not let him see corrupt." Psalm 16. "I will not forsake my king." And 3 days later, that voice of lament on Good Friday became the voice of victory on Resurrection Sunday. God kept his promise. He did not leave him in hell, but he raised him and he set him on David's throne forever. God kept the promises of Psalm 89. Good Friday, Easter. And the promises they doubted were the promises he kept on Resurrection Day. No wonder now you go back and you sing, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever, and I will tell of your faithfulness to Jesus, the Son of David, to all generations." It hit me yesterday, this story has to be true. There's so much evil in the world. There's so much pain in the world. This story has to be true, or we should all end it. Life is meaningless. Don't kid yourself. If this story isn't true, stop pretending. You have nothing to look forward to but unyielding despair. But if there's a God who sent his son as a king to pay for your sins and to go into the dark, and he came out alive, he can make your life new. And he didn't start with the new creation by making the world new. He started by making Jesus, this one man, new. And from this one new man, he'll make everything new again. He's starting all over with Jesus. And if you come to him, he'll start all over with your life. And he'll give you the best life. Not a life free of suffering, but a life where he keeps his promise. "If my king suffered, you're going to suffer." But he was abandoned. But he wasn't fully abandoned. And because Jesus wasn't fully abandoned, you won't be either. Never. Never. God will always keep his promises, not even the way that we think, but he always keeps them. So here's how you keep Psalm 89. In the dark, oh, you wail away, you cry away, you wipe the snot and the tears, and you cry and you write, and you just go for it. And then you remember Jesus, the Son of David, who went in the darkness so you could come to the light. "And I'm the light of the world, and whoever comes to me will never walk in darkness."